Lord, we are grateful this morning that we do have the victory in your Son that you've provided for us freely by your grace. We thank you that you have moved us to a position that we are secure and safe and complete in your Son, that we can rest in the hope of glory, and that we know we have forgiveness of sins and that we're at peace with you. And these things we often forget, but we're so grateful that we have. Help us to be strengthened by your word this morning as we study how you work in us through the Spirit. Amen. Okay. It's time for revival, everybody. Let me say it again. Revival! Yeah. You're supposed to say amen after I say revival. That's how that works. But apparently not here. We're talking about how the Spirit moves. The subtitle is, Are We Having Revival Yet? I thought that was kind of my own little humor there, because if you have to ask it, is it really happening, right? You know, do you really know? Are we there yet? If you have to ask it, you're not there yet, you know. So people want the Spirit to move. They want to have revival come down on our land. You know, was there the movement over in Kokomo? Was it Revive Kokomo or was it something else? Where they were trying to revive the county and the city for Jesus. And there's these groups of ministers that travel around trying to get people fired up for the Lord. You know, is this a bad thing? No. But as they do it, talking about the Holy Spirit, there's some wrong doctrine in there about what God is doing, what he's not doing, and how we feel him, and how he's moving among the believers in the church. And so I want to talk about that specifically this morning, is how the Spirit moves. How he moves in you. How do you know he's moving? Can you see him move? Do you feel him move? So, you see, we're on the hunt for the Holy Spirit this morning. We're trying to find him moving about. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, one major motivation for people seeking revival is what Peter and the 12, in fact the 120 there, at Pentecost did. Going back to what people think is the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2, they say this is what we need. Acts chapter 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow. And so we have tongue talking, we have powers and miracles. And later it says the church was in one accord. They had one heart, and they were all together, and they had all things in common. And wow, the zeal of these people, where thousands were added to the church. And it says daily they were added. And so people read this and they say, that's what we want our church to be. That's what we want the church today to be. We need revival. We're a dead church now. Revival, meaning a resurrection, right? Meaning make alive again. And when the Holy Spirit moved from heaven into these people, filling them, look what he did. And so if we can have that same Holy Spirit movement in us, then we can have miraculous things happen, amazing things happen. And so this is the nature of revival preaching. This is the nature of trying to get the Holy Spirit to move. And yet, is it proper doctrine? Now, already, we're planted in Acts 2, verse 4, and you realize that this is, some seven chapters before Paul even gets saved. And so, if you understand the revelation of the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery, and the importance of that for the church in describing what God's will is, you know none of that was known in Acts 2, verse 4. So, these people who are supposed to be the pattern for modern revival didn't know the fellowship of the mystery. They didn't know, in fact, the gospel, the grace of God. They didn't know about this new creature called the church that is neither made of Jew or Gentile. It's not here in Acts 2. But definitely the Holy Spirit was moving. Okay? There's been many, many places people talk about revival. You may have heard of Azusa Street Revival, the Brownsville Revival, the Lakeland Revival, the Toronto Blessing. You know, these are more recent ones where we want that to happen. Where, what was it, hundreds of thousands of people went down to Brownsville and they heard the evangelist down there speak. And there were reports of miracles and healings. And just every day, Wednesday through Sunday, they were having meetings every night. And people just lay there for hours, just slain in the Spirit. Just down. And we want that sort of move of the Spirit in us, you know, right? I mean, don't we want that? Don't you want the Holy Spirit to fill you this way? And I know you're all, not many of you are Pentecostal, okay? But you got to give them some credit. They're passionately pursuing God, okay? And if you don't want God to fill you that way, there's something wrong with your ticker, you know, as far as you being saved and that sort of business. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want God to be a part of my life so much. In fact, he is my life, according to what Paul says in Philippians 1. So that's something you ought to want. If you don't, you got a Romans 6 issue. You got to reckon yourself dead. You know, if you don't want that, maybe you're living too much for yourself and not for God. And this is, the nature of revival preaching, is it not? Right? Living too much for yourself. You need to live more for God. And so this is the revival nature. Because perhaps if we get you to live less for yourself and pursue God passionately, to experience God in your life, there'll be a revival in you and revival in the land. Okay? No matter, the only places in the Bible where revival speaks about is about the land of Israel. Okay, so you go back there and say Ezra, Nehemiah, and the only revival in the scripture is when God brought them back to the land and rebuilt the temple, and he reinstituted the nation of Israel there and their government and their people. That was revival in the land. You don't have a land. Okay? Now, you have a mortgage, but that's not given by God. Okay? So you don't have a land that God promised you where it can be revived. Right? But you are dead in sins. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. But people want to move with the Holy Ghost. They want to be moved. People decide on which church to go based on whether or not they felt moved. Felt blessed, right? So they go somewhere and say, I felt moved this morning. Thank you. I was moved by God through you. You know, and what an amazing compliment that is. Although I don't have the power to manipulate God and to make him move through you at all. You see, no matter what words I say. And so this is what people are oriented around. They want the Spirit to move in their life. They want to feel his presence. They want to experience God. Well, how does he move? Okay, how do I experience God? Who has the remote control that can control God, right? Okay, I taught a lesson years ago called The Remote Control God, dealing with Pentecostalism and how they persuade people that you can manipulate God. Now, they don't say that plainly. But that's what they're saying in their teaching. When they say, well, if you perform and you do this and so, and you say this prayer, you give this money, then God will respond. As if it's, you know, a giant Coke machine in the sky. You put in a few quarters and it pops out of something, you know. Is that how God works? How the Spirit moves? And the reason why he's not moving is because you haven't unlocked the key to the Spirit's movement in your life, you know, and so you just got to do something, right? Maybe there is a person in between you and God, like a priest or an apostle, and he's got to lay hands on you. Or the priest has got to give you, penance or some sort of forgiveness of sins or something. And so all of these barriers that people put up between you and God tend to teach the idea that God is simply waiting for you to hit his buttons. And when you hit the right buttons, God will respond, right? Well, how many good things I got to do before God responds to me? Right? How many bad things has that guy got to do before God responds to him? You know, people think like that. When's lightning going to strike on that guy? And so they want to be able to control him, you know, in their own way. They want God to answer every prayer. They want God to give them what they want. They want God to do in their life what they want done, right? Of course, your will, God, not mine. But then when God doesn't respond or they don't know his will, then they get frustrated. When does revival happen? How does it happen? Henry Blackaby, in his popular book, Experiencing God, taught Christians to orchestrate God's movement. Okay, he taught them to, I don't know, anybody ever read Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby? Horrible book, doctrinally. Horrible book. Right? I got one on my shelf. It's under the heresy section, you know, just up there, just for reference sake, you know. It's horrible. But the thinking is everywhere. Okay, it's everywhere. So you'll be very familiar with it. And if you were to read it, taking off your glasses of right doctrine, you would read it going, oh, yeah, that's good stuff. It's talking about how to know God, how to communicate with God, how to experience God, how to see God working in your life. It's trying to combat the idea that God is inactive in your life. God is active in your life. Just look around, is what Henry Blackaby says. Look at your circumstances. Look at what's going on around you, and you'll see God in the details of everything. Every experience you have, you can experience. And when you see God, you have this experience, and that's God. You know, and he taught this idea that God's in the emotions. He's in the experiences. That's why I said it was horrible. Okay. Because suddenly it taught people to look outside of the scripture, look at your circumstances for God, to experience him. Okay. And this is an idea that is not new with him, by the way, but it's just been new among evangelicals. In fact, it's been taught for quite a while. Okay. A lot of charismatic Pentecostals teach a similar thing. Of course, the Azusa Street Revival was back in, 1903? That was a long time ago. Okay? But that was the first wave. The second wave, anybody know about the first, second, third waves? No? Nobody? The first wave of Pentecostal charismaticism was 1903, Azusa Street. where the Spirit came down, they spoke in tongues. People couldn't even read their Bible, but they spoke in tongues. Okay. The second wave was in the 1960s with the Charismatic Renewal Movement. That's when you had Pentecostal charismaticism kind of expanding outside the Pentecostal denominations. Now you had Baptists and Presbyterians speaking in tongues. Wow. Look at that. Catholics speaking in tongues. So it's going worldwide. The third wave is what's been going on for the last 30 years. And this is this idea that God, the Spirit, is once again moving in the church. And he's moving to give Christians new experiences, heightened experiences, and direct communication with God through what they feel and what they experience. And so you have the Vineyard movement. Okay, you've got the Jesus movement back in the 60s that now it's coming to fruition. Okay, you got this idea where out in Bethel, Redding, California, Bill Johnson, anybody heard of him? He's out there and he's talking about experiencing God. He's talking about knowing God better through what, you say? Playing music 24/7. Hillsong just recently struck a deal with TBN where they got a whole channel, 24/7 Hillsong music. Right? Anybody heard of Hillsong Christian music? Why? Why do they do that? Why does IHOP, not the pancake place, but International House of Prayer, why do they have worship music 24/7? Right? They're trying to create a revival, folks, with music. They're trying to create an environment, an experience, an emotion in people. We're worshiping 24/7, they say. By that, they mean they got the drums going and the guitars playing 24/7. Welcome to International House of Prayer, and they got that going. Out in Bethel and other churches across the country, Vineyard churches, they will play worship services for so long with the lights low and you got the fog machines and you got the I don't know what else they do there to create this atmosphere, but it's an atmosphere that is conducive to an experience. And they're trying to portray this environment for you to experience God. This is not it, by the way. This doesn't match what they're doing. Right? I mean, we got lights on, they're not even that good. We got some stained glass windows. I'm not that charismatic. I can't sing very well. You just heard me, you know. So, I mean, all of this is distracting to you. If I sang a lot better and maybe I had some, you know, keyboard up here, and electric keyboard, not just the piano, you're doing fine. You know, and maybe if I had, like, the lights a little bit lower and you all stood up and said, I need to have you stand up more often. And you know, maybe if you had your hands in the air, right? I don't know. What puts you in the mood, right? Maybe we can get that going. And that's how perhaps in you feel the Spirit moving. Okay, that's how they create that experience. It's not just with this third wave, by the way, this third wave, this idea of experiencing God through the environment, creating this atmosphere, isn't just among Pentecostal churches. Isn't just Assemblies of God like Bill Johnson out there. Okay, the Gaithers are Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, just down the road, right? They wrote a song called He Touched Me. You heard the song, He Touched Me? What are they saying in this song? In the chorus, it says, He touched me, something happened, didn't know what it was. They don't know what it was, something happened. But now I know, because of the experience, the feeling that I have, the joy that I have, I know something happened. Right? So He touched me, they don't know what it was. We got that song in our book, and our Grace Seminole, we changed the words from He touched me to He saved me. You know, because we know what He did, He saved us, we know who we are in Christ. There's doctrine that we know about God from the Bible, but you know, He touched me, put the Bible aside. Do you feel Him? Has He touched you today? What day of the week did He touch you? This is an old Baptist song, right? It was on a Monday, somebody touched me. No? I was always the guy who stood up and didn't know what day of week it was that somebody touched me. Because I didn't know, you know. I don't know. Didn't have a day where I marked it down that I was touched. But, you know, people come up and tell me, you know, I was touched by what you said. Good. I hope the doctrine works effectually in you. And that's just, I know that's biblical language, and that's maybe what you mean. I get that. But are you looking for a feeling? Are you looking for the Spirit to move inside of you in such a way that the Bible doesn't talk about? Charismatic personalities encourage people to perform to get the Spirit moving. They scream louder, sing longer, pray harder, dance, jump, roll around on the ground. Right? You heard of Holy Rollers. That was the second wave, I think. Or was it the first one? I forget. They still do it in some places, where they'll fall down, slant in the Spirit, and roll on the ground. Okay? Now, if this is what the Bible said God was doing, I'm all for it. Okay? I want it to happen. If God is for raising people from the dead, and that's what He's giving me the power to do, then I need to learn how to do that. Okay? But the only place I find in the Bible where anybody falls down by a Spirit and rolls around is in Mark 9:22. And that was the man who had a child with a dumb spirit. Remember that? It was the devil. And it says the spirit, a spirit caused him to fall down and wallow. That means roll around. And he goes, help my son. He's a lunatic and sore vexed. And Jesus was there, and he cast out the devil. That's the only place I find someone falling down and rolling around. But if, you know, if God wants us to do that, I'm all for it. But that's not what I find in the Scripture. Okay? Long prayers in Mark 12:40, made for a pretense, is condemned. Jesus says to make long prayers with a pretense. Right? A performance. Good speaking. Charismatic personalities. You know, Apollo was a good speaker, an eloquent speaker, is what the Bible says. Acts says Apollo was an eloquent speaker. You know what? He was ignorant of mystery truth. So it's not how you say it. It's not the performance. It's not the atmosphere. It's not what you feel, okay, like doing. It's not any spirit that you just let open your spiritual doors to any old spirit in the universe and just let it move you. That's not how God works. But that's how he's communicated that he works so many places. Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus says the heathen use vain repetition. And don't use vain repetition like the heathen do. But in the same context that he said that, churches all across America repeat the thing that he taught his disciples to pray over and over and over and over. Right? And Catholics tell you to do it multiple times to receive forgiveness. Because the prayer says, as I forgive others, forgive me. You know, which is not grace doctrine either. Vain repetition. So when you go into a church and they play the same verse over and over and over for 11 minutes to grate the mood. You ever been there? I've been to places like that. Chapel over at Iwu over that does that sometimes when they're feeling it. You know, they play the same song over and over and over and over again because they're feeling the Spirit move today. And they'll call on people to come on down if you're feeling the Spirit move. You know, trying to create the revival, trying to create an experience. Right? When you're seeking the Spirit in your circumstances, in your experience that you feel, you're leading yourself to spiritual gullibility. Okay? This is what's happening. And this is the reason for all the nonsense that you read about. Okay? Yes, they pluck their verses out of context. They fail to rightly divide. But it's because they're seeking God in their experiences and their circumstances and not in the Scripture and how he's revealed himself. Okay? The sensationalism. Have you ever heard of supernatural gold dust? This is the new thing. I don't know how new, because it's been going on for a long time. But some of the new guys will, while they're preaching, reach into their pocket and wipe their forehead, and you see gold glitter all over my face. What? You see it? It's the glory of God. There's a kind of glory of God coming down this morning. What's that coming out of the vent? Is that gold, the glory of God cloud coming down? And you got sprinkles on you now? That's gold that God's manifesting. And this actually happens in churches. And this is what they think is experiencing God. Okay? Angel feathers. I'm not making these things up. You're laughing at me. I'm not making them up. Angel feathers. Okay? That the people, I mean, they really have the feather that falls down in the church service. And oh, look, it's a feather. It's an angel feather. Or, and they're on the street and they get a feather. Look, it's an angel feather. The people have done scientific studies on the feathers. And this is how far the nonsense has gone. People have claimed so much, these are angel feathers, that other people say, well, give me that feather. I'm going to do a little analysis on that. And they look at it and go, well, that's obviously a bird feather. But maybe angel feathers are bird feathers. We don't know. Have you ever seen an angel? But if you read your Bible, you'd know angels don't have wings. But who's doing that? You know, don't we know angels are little chubby babies and they got wings, you know? No, not according to the Bible. So this is the whole point. Spiritual gullibility comes from spiritual ignorance, from biblical ignorance. When you're seeking the Spirit, seeking God to move in your experiences, you won't know what you're seeing. It could be someone else's consequence. It could be a devil. It can be just your own creation. It can be, dare I say it, chance. Oh, Christians don't believe in chance. Jesus did. He said, by chance, a man came down the road. What does that mean? Well, that's just the consequence of people's decisions. You live on a planet with 7 billion people. Someone does something and they hit you, you know. Or they'll move out of the way and you got a free lane there, you know. Thank you, God. Free lane. All right. Is God doing that? Is he moving that for you? When does the Spirit move? Well, there's three times that I found. You do your own study and be persuaded in your own mind. Don't take my word for it. Reading Rainbow. When the Spirit moves, three times in the Bible, it says explicitly the Spirit moved. Genesis 1, verse 20. Let's start at the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 2. You all know the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Who is this God? All we know so far is He's the Creator. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Before there was Adam and Eve, before there was any plants, before there was the animals, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's the first place we find any further description about God. It's only verse 2, but we don't read about Jesus. We don't read about the Father. We say, in the beginning, God created, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This is just to reiterate what we learned a couple weeks ago, that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is God, folks. He's God. He wasn't created at Pentecost. He wasn't invented in the New Testament. He has been God. He's always been God. He's co-equal to the Father and the Son. And we read about Him in Genesis 1, verse 2, moving upon the face of the waters. Okay, when God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, so He's here. And since He's God, that means He does what He pleases. What He pleases. In Psalm 135, verse 6, it says that. God does what He pleases, it says. That seems to make sense. That's why He's God. You and I can't do everything we please. We're either limited physically or limited morally. We don't do that. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased. Okay. God does what He pleases. He does according to His will. This should beg the question, what does God please? What pleases Him? What is His will? What is He doing? Right? As we've learned so many times here, when you ask the question, what is God doing? That's the dispensational Bible question. It's what is God doing? Because God doesn't do the same thing all the time. Right? So what is He doing? So when we read in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit does move in Acts 2 verse 4 to give them utterance and speak in tongues, is that what God is doing today? It's a legitimate question. We need to do some study on that. Because God wasn't doing it before Acts chapter 2. Right? So when He changed to Acts chapter 2, is He doing it now? What is God doing? It requires dispensational Bible study. What is God's will? That's a question a lot of folks who are looking for the Spirit to move just kind of assume. Oh, well, it's God's will to have revival. Really? How do you know? Maybe God doesn't want revival. I mean, He did pour out judgment a few times in the Scripture. What is He doing today? You know, does God want to move inside of you? Has He moved you anywhere? How do you know? And this is the fundamental question. I go back to Henry Blackaby's book on experiencing God, where he admitted in the book that God's will was unknown. Okay, that each of you have your own will that God has given you. And so confusing the matter of your will being God's will, right? Your dreams God gave you. Pursue your dreams, right? God wants me to be happy. God wants the best for me. And what the best for me is to get a little nicer car. Right? Material things. Physical blessing. That's what the best for me is. God wants the best for me. Don't tell me otherwise. Why would you tell me God wants the worst for me? Well, maybe you ought to ask the question, what does God want? Just period. What does He want? Okay. What is God's will? God does what He pleases. Isaiah 40, verse 13 is on the top of your outline. It says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being His counselor hath taught Him? Okay, now it's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Nobody has directed the Spirit of the Lord. And so you cannot. You cannot make the Spirit move. You can't do it. That's just a bucket of cold water, isn't it? I mean, on the third wave of Pentecost charismatism, I'm the dam right there. I'm just stopping the whole thing. Right. You can't make the Spirit move. You can't direct the Spirit of the Lord. He's going to do what He wants to do. And what we need to be asking as Christians, as those we learned last week, have the Holy Spirit in us, is, what is He doing? He goes, I'm not feeling it. Right? What is He doing? What has He done? What does He want me to do? What is His will? What is the will of God? Okay. Look at Judges chapter 3. The second place we read that the Spirit moves is in the book of Judges. Again, these are just the explicit places that He moves. And the book of Judges is all about Israel before they had a king, where God established judges in the land to keep rule in order according to His law. And Israel would disobey God's law, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. That's the phrase over and over again in the book of Judges. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And then after God's anger punishes them, he raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them, and then they disobey again. And this happens over the course of decades. Okay? And so, in Judges chapter 3, in a lot of these judges that are raised up by God, you read about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Like, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Judges chapter 3, verse 10, you read about Othniel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim. How's that? Thank you. Thank you, Alexander Scorby. King of Mesopotamia. And so Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Okay, look at Judges chapter 11. I mean, Othniel was around, he was living his life, and suddenly the Spirit came upon him. He moved. And he gave him power to judge, judge righteously. Judges chapter 11, verse 29. We have it here again. This time with Japheth. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, excuse me. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead and so on and so forth. He judged in Israel. Okay? Look at Judges chapter 13, verse 25. This time with one of the most popular judges, Samson. Verse 24, the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. Wow. How's the Spirit moving? Maybe you're like Samson, you know, and at times the Spirit moves in you, right? Maybe God gives you the strength to do things you otherwise couldn't do. You can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth you, right? All things. No mention that Philippians chapter 4 defines what the all things are. And it's not everything you can imagine. But Judges 13:25 says the Spirit of the Lord moved him. And Judges 3, Judges 11, the Spirit came upon them. In Psalm 51, David, the Spirit came upon kings. And 1 Samuel says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. And in Psalms, David was the king of Israel. And when he sinned by committing adultery and murder, he prayed that God would not take his Holy Spirit from me. So the idea used to be that the Holy Spirit would move. He would move on people, give them power, move away from people when they sinned. And so this is the idea around people's thinking about how the Holy Spirit moves. Maybe he's not moving because I've done wrong. And so, God, don't take your Spirit from me. Don't move away from me. Come closer, Holy Spirit. You know, come upon me. Right? Well, this we know is not right thinking dispensationally, because we studied last week that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Right? And dwells in you by faith, by grace through faith, not of works. Remember, received you the Spirit by works or by faith, is what Paul asked, and the answer was by faith. Okay, you are who you are by grace. If it's by grace, it's not of your works. And if the Spirit dwells in you by grace, and you stand by grace with the Spirit in you, then he's not leaving you by works. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that the Spirit in you can be grieved when you do wrong. Because he doesn't want you to do wrong. But he's in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit. He's got to seal you. That's his ministry. And so, when we read in Judges chapter 13, the Spirit moving upon Samson, it's important to know that it says it moved him at times. At times. Just like randomly. It moved him. And that seems like what it's like in chapter 14 and 15 as Samson is moved by the Spirit. And the next thing we read in chapter 14 is he's wanting to break the law. The Spirit, the Lord moved him at times. In chapter 14, he wanted to break the law. Well, it doesn't say that directly. It simply says that he wanted to marry a Philistine woman, which was against the law. Right? How does the Spirit move? It's okay if I sin. I'm an apostle. I got the unction. You ever heard that? Maybe you haven't, once again. But again, this is out there. Right? Well, you can't touch God's anointed. I mean, he's got the Holy Spirit, so whatever he wants to do, he can do. Right? No. It's not right. But neither is the Spirit moving like he was in Judges 13. You're all the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that should give you some, how you say it, some comfort, number one. But number two, it also gives you some responsibility. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. This means you are a member of the body just like I'm a member of the body, just like every other person who claims to be an apostle is a member of the body, and they don't have authority over you. You have one head. And the same Spirit's in you as in me, as in them, and so you have the same access to the Spirit as I do, you see. Well, how do I get him to move? Well, we'll learn about that in a moment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, the third place that the Spirit moves in the Bible. At least that it says so explicitly. The first time was in Genesis 1, verse 2. We learned that the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. God has his own will. The Spirit will do what he pleases. We learn in Judges in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit moves on people and away from people, gives them power and takes away power based upon their works, which was the covenant God made with them, by the way. You're not in a covenant. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, we learn here something interesting about how the Spirit moves. By the way, notice all three references to how the Spirit moves is not in Paul's epistles. It's because the Spirit was moving around. You can go out and see what he's doing in prophecy. With this miraculous intervention, when he manifested himself by sight. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. But 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Peter saw Jesus. You haven't seen Jesus a day in your life. Okay? But you believe by faith that he is. You believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that he died for your sins. You believe that he rose from the dead. By faith. Verse 21, Peter says, it had been better for them... I'm the wrong one. 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Peter is saying, not here, you should not study your Bible. So people read this verse and they say, well, you can't give me your interpretation of the verse. That's private interpretation. As if it's any different than public interpretation. Right? It's the same thing. We're all called to study the Scripture. What Peter is saying here is that when the prophets wrote the inspired books of the Bible, it wasn't them writing it. I mean, yeah, they wrote the words, but God inspired them. It was God's words. That's what he's saying. So all the prophecy of the Scripture is not private interpretation. It wasn't the prophet thinking it up. It was God giving him the words to write. Verse 21 says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. You see, it was not the will of the prophets that wrote it down. It was God's will working through them when it says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Right? Notice it's talking about prophecy that's written down. It's talking about things that you can study and you can read, but they spake it as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So prophets spoke not their own words. That's why they kept saying, thus saith the Lord, and God told me to say this, and back there in the prophecies. But the Holy Ghost moved them to speak these things. So we see there again. So that should give us some hope, because if the Spirit of God moved people to write down and to speak what God says, and we have a book inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, then we know what the Holy Ghost has said. Right? This is going to be helpful next week when we talk about that. Look at John chapter 14, verse 29. There's only three verses in the Bible that say the Holy Ghost moved, but the Holy Ghost does a lot more than that. But it's important to realize when the Holy Ghost moved the men of God to speak what God wanted them to know by prophecy, and Paul says the Holy Spirit revealed the mystery to him in Ephesians 3, verse 4, and we need to understand that God always tells us when he's going to make a major move. Did you know that? If you knew that from the Scripture, and you got the scriptural pattern for how God operates, you would know that God just doesn't operate on a whim. He's not capricious like you and me, which is that we kind of get, you know, we fly off the handle, and we maybe just want to do something like an impulse buy. Anybody impulse buy? Right? We do that because we have impulses where we want to buy things just suddenly. You know, I didn't plan to, didn't really want to, but I impulse, bought it, right? But God doesn't work that way. God has a plan and a purpose, and he's purposed it since before the world began, and he has a will, and the Holy Spirit's going to perform his will as he pleases. And when he makes major moves in the world that will affect humanity, he just doesn't do it without telling us, thank you, God, for that. Which works for the good and the bad. So God doesn't intervene just destroying everyone without telling them. Thank you, God, for your mercy, because if he tells us, maybe we have an opportunity to either escape or ask for forgiveness and this sort of thing. So every time God judged the world, he told us about it. The fact that people rejected it, it's not his fault, right? But that he gave a warning 100 years before the flood, what does that mean? Well, that's way too early, you know, maybe 5 minutes before. No. They were preaching for 100 years. Okay, he's going to flood the world because of your guys' sin. Okay? How many prophets did God send to Israel telling them to repent before he judged them? You got a whole book of them, right? This whole dispensation of grace is a precursor to the time which God will, his final judgment on the world. And at that time, people will say, God, you never told us. And here we are preaching salvation from sins and impending judgment because Christ is going to return, right? Oh, you didn't want me to believe those Christians, did you? You know, God always warns the world before he intervenes, for bad and for good. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to perform these miracles. This is how you'll know him. That's what the prophecies say in paraphrase. Jesus didn't just show up out of nowhere. And people just had to guess, oh, I think he's the Messiah. I believe because I got faith, you know. No. Is that the scripture said, I'll come and dwell with you. I'll be your God and live among you. And these are the things I'll do. Have control over the waves. Have control of the seas. I'll perform these miracles. I'll raise from the dead. And then when Jesus came and performed these things and did exactly what the prophet said, they could go, look, that's exactly what God said he would do. He must be God. You see? That's how they do it. That's how they knew he was Jesus. He was Christ. Okay? John 14 in verse 29, Jesus says, while he's on earth ministering to his disciples here, he says, I'm going to leave. That's a significant change. I mean, here's the Christ. He's on earth. He's preaching the kingdom's going to come. I mean, he's the Christ after all. And he goes, guys, I got to go. That's helpful to know. Okay, and of course he explains that. We've covered it before. He says, I got to go so I can send the Holy Spirit and this sort of thing. So you know, there's prophecies that still have to be fulfilled about the Spirit coming in Pentecost and things like this. So John 14, 29, he says, now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. You see, belief, faith, is not blind. It's not just believing, I believe God can do anything, even gold dust and feather angels, angels' feathers, you know. No, that's not faith. It's faith in something, in something that God has said before. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to leave and send the Spirit so that when it happens, you know, I told you, and, you know, it's going to happen. You'll know it's me. Okay? That's very helpful, right? It's very helpful that you have some sort of means of identifying what God is doing. And so when we're trying to get the Holy Spirit to move, we're trying to identify how he's moving and where he's moving, we need to listen to what God said he's going to do and what God is doing. Because if we don't, we're susceptible and gullible to think that, well, God can do that. Maybe he did. God in the Bible has controlled the winds. Maybe that tornado was God, right? John Piper says that every time there's a tornado. He says it's God's fingers. Like, wow. So God just killed all those people, apparently, without warning. I mean, that's why we're trying to work on a warning system, right? So we can warn people about God, apparently, because he never told us he was going to have a hurricane rush through the Midwest, you know. But that's what people think. But in the Bible, God tells us what he's going to do. Okay? And even in the mystery, he tells. Okay, he tells us what he's doing now. And so, how's the Spirit moving in you? Well, we're going to study that. And we're going to find out what he's doing. Isaiah 46, verse 10. In Isaiah, God says that back there. He says, I declare the end from the beginning that you may know that I am God. If God doesn't declare the end from the beginning, he just works capriciously in history, then how do you know it's God? How do you know it's not the devil or some other powerful spiritual being? You simply don't know. But when God, who alone knows the end from the beginning, says, this is what I'm doing, and he says, when I come, I'll do that, and I'm going to bring you salvation to Israel, you know, and this is what happens, you then can identify who that is. You see, that's how you know. So, meanwhile, we covered when the Spirit moves. Well, how is he moving in you? Because he has moved you. You may have anticipated me saying that God doesn't move in you at all. This is not true. He has moved you. In fact, that's past tense. He has moved you. I never felt it, you say. Yeah, you didn't, but Paul says you've been moved. Right? Do you believe it? You have. So you need to stop waiting for the Spirit's moving. He already moved you. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And this is something you only know by reading the Scripture. We've already established that we can learn how God moves in the Scripture. So now, in this dispensation of grace, where we do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith, we read the Scripture and we learn the Spirit of God is moving us. Or he moved us. Okay? In time past, you were a child of the devil. Children of disobedience. You were dead in sins and trespasses, and you were headed for a judgment in which you would end up in a place of punishment called hell. Okay? And then you'd be transported to the lake of fire. It's so, not a good place. That's there because all unrighteousness must be punished. Okay? But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says that when you believe the gospel by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. So you get placed into the body of Christ. We changed the song Victory in Jesus that we sung this morning. The old Baptist chorus, the baptismal regeneration chorus, used to say, he plunged me to victory. Right? And people, it was unbeknownst to people, they were singing baptismal regeneration, that, you know, you dunked in the water, victory, you know. But it's not the water that does anything for you. So we changed that plunge to place. It sounds a little awkward, but, you know, it's more doctrinally accurate. If you think of a better word, let me know. But he did place us in victory. He put us, and positioned us in the body of Christ. We weren't there before. So did you feel that? Did you feel a mighty rushing wind? If you did, that's not in the Bible. Because they didn't feel it, they heard it in Acts 2, verse 3. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. But either here or there, you don't feel that move. But it happened. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says it happened. Romans 6, 2 and 3 says that you're baptized into Christ's death. Did you feel that? Did you feel the pains of the nails? Huh? No? That's because Christ took it in your place. But you know what? You've been placed into Christ. You've been moved. And who did that? The Spirit did. The Spirit moved you. We want a mighty move of the Spirit in our country. Me too. I wish that God would move people into Christ. And that happens when you preach the gospel to people. That's what we need. Let's evangelize some more. Let's preach the clear gospel so that the Holy Spirit can put them into Christ. That would be a good move. That would be a good foundation for a revival right there. Okay? Colossians 1:13 says we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You weren't there before, but now you are. Colossians 1:13. You've been moved. All right? We're got revival this morning. No? You're not feeling it? All right. Romans 5, verse 17. We learned the doctrine from the Scripture that you were once in Adam, and by one man sin entered, death by sin, and so in Adam you were. We were all born in Adam. Everyone is from his lineage, and that's why it's important to believe in Adam being the singular initial human being, mankind, because without him there is no longer the origin of sin. In fact, sin may not even be a real thing. So if there's no sin, then why do you need Jesus to die for it? So apparently we don't need Jesus either. So, but you know, it's okay to believe in evolution. Not if, you know, Jesus says that he had to die for sins and Adam was the origin of sin by one man sin entered. Romans 5 teaches us that we were in Adam, and verse 17 says we're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. If by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. You are moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. You're no longer in the first Adam, you're in the last Adam, as Paul says. Okay? That's a great position to be in. I'm glad the Spirit moved me there. Right? And the Bible tells me that He did. Right? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 27. The Spirit moves according to God's will today. The Spirit helps your infirmities. You know what kind of infirmities we have? We're ignorant. That's a big one. And the Spirit helps us with that because He knows we're ignorant. He doesn't wait until we learn the material to put us into Christ. He did it when you believe the gospel. Thank you, God. Because if I'm going to sit around and study this and actually grasp the idea before you actually save me, that's never going to happen. Right? Amen? I mean, this is why you don't have to teach people everything in the Scripture to be saved. Trust Christ to die for your sins. Trust His resurrection, the power of His resurrection, and God promises you salvation. Trust His forgiveness of sins that He offers you freely. Right? Romans 8:27 says, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know what to ask for. God, I want to do Your will. I want that thing to happen there, but I know I may not know everything. So if that happens, who knows what's going to happen after that? But God has a will in what He's doing, and the Spirit knows it, and He'll do what He pleases. So He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When we don't know what to believe, what to say, what to think, He gives us a Bible. He teaches us things, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about what He's doing. Maybe you were looking for the Spirit to move before this lesson this morning, and you did that just not knowing how He was moving. Well, then you learn what the Spirit says He's doing, and you say, okay, well, thank you, God, for moving me. That's good. Verse 27, He searches the hearts. He that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit moves according to the will of God. Do you know what that is? I hope this is very simple for you this morning. I'm not trying to make it complex, but this is how easy it is when you know the doctrine that the Spirit moves according to the will of God, and then on the other hand you say, oh, I know the will of God, which is to see souls saved and saints edified. I know His will to put us as part of the body of Christ and to preach the gospel of the grace of God. I know His will. The Spirit works according to His will. How does the Spirit move? That person got saved. Did you see that? The Spirit worked in him. I got saved. How did the Spirit worked in me? I preached the gospel to that person. He got saved. Look, it's working in him. Hey, I've seen you grow stronger in the knowledge of God's word. You've been edified by learning God's truth. The Spirit's working in you. We're turning Pentecostal this morning. He's everywhere. He's working everywhere. But it's according to God's will, you see. So we can identify what God is doing, what he's not. You know what God is not doing? God is not spewing gold dust from the vents in churches. Don't find that anywhere. And that's not even God's will for today. So that's how we know, right? He's not dropping angels' feathers down. How do we know? God can do that. Yeah, he can. But he's not, because he has a will that he's made known. Ephesians 1, verse 10, he made known unto us the mystery of his will. Right? So it all surrounds that. You know God's will. And that was always the big question mark when I was younger. Was, you know, what is God's will? We're praying for it. God, let me know your will. He has, in the Scripture. You're unwise if you don't know it, Ephesians chapter 5 says. So the Spirit moves according to his will. Can we test the spirits? You know, 1 John 4, which is a book not to the church today, says to try the spirits. You ever heard this verse taught? Some people say, well, the way we can solve this issue of how we know whether or not God is spraying gold dust and making jewels pop up in people's hands, that's the other thing. They open their hands and there's jewels. They turn out to be fake, but, you know, they're jewels. Where'd that come from? Well, God's given you precious jewels. Okay. But in 1 John, the teaching is, well, we can know if that's true or not by trying the Spirit. Beloved, believe not every spirit, because there's not just the Holy Spirit. There's other spirits. That's the truth. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. That's a pretty good test. There's a problem with it, though. Every faith healer and Pentecostal charismatic and every sort of third wave of charismatic will confess Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So it doesn't work. Thanks, God, for a failed test. It doesn't work. Or maybe they are of God. Maybe that is real. You see how that works? Maybe they just confessed Jesus Christ came in the flesh. I mean, they financed the Son of God movie. Everything they do and say must be of God, right? Not a false prophet. Because of 1 John 4, 2, and 3. But what if you realize that 1 John is not written to the church today? It's written to the little flock. Okay? And it doesn't know the mystery of Christ. When it talks about confessing Jesus Christ came in the flesh, we don't know Christ after the flesh, do we? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know him after his resurrection. Every man in Christ is a new creature. You see, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but Jesus Christ also returned to Paul. And I would suggest to you, that's a pretty good test. Right? Anyone that confesses that Jesus Christ revealed to Paul the mystery, understands what that is, that's a pretty good test whether you got a true prophet or a false prophet. Say, Justin, you're making that up. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 14. This is what Paul says about people speaking in tongues and prophesying. He says the prophets are subject to the prophets. He says if it's not going to be edify the church, which is God's will for today, he tells them to be quiet. Right? But he says if we're going to speak in tongues, we're going to prophesy, it better be edifying to the church today. It better be explaining the new creature and the mystery today, because if it's not, then you don't know what you're talking about. And I don't know who's telling you to say that either. Right? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The Lord that came in the flesh, remember? Died and rose again, went to heaven, came back, came to Paul, and revealed to him the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God. If they don't acknowledge Paul's commandments of the Lord, and so when you talk to someone and you say, well, Paul said that, and they say, well, if I have to choose between Jesus and Paul, I choose Jesus. Jesus sent Paul, okay? The Lord commanded Paul to say these things. And if you don't acknowledge the things he writes are of the Lord, what's he say in verse 38? If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Let him be ignorant. That doesn't mean just let him be, you know. That means label him ignorant. Let him be ignorant, not a teacher, you see. And so that's the test in this dispensation. How do you know if they're speaking the truth or not? Well, I've told you before, I've never heard a Pentecostal. Okay, I've never heard. I've read about some coming out of the denominations after they've learned it. But I've never spoken to a Pentecostal who knows the mystery of Christ. Never heard it. Never heard of Faith Healer, never heard Benny Hinn, never heard Bill Johnson, never heard, what is her name, Paula Jones? Never heard any of them speak about the mystery of Christ given to Paul. Okay? And when they try to exposit Paul's epistles, they're always putting you back under the covenant, always putting you back to Pentecost. Okay? They don't understand how to rightly divide. And this is significant, not just because you know things and they don't. That's not it. It's because what God is doing today is according to the revelation of the mystery in Jesus Christ. And so if they don't understand that, aren't teaching that, aren't communicating that, then they're not building up the church, which is the body of Christ. Okay? The Holy Spirit is doing that work, you see. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the hands and the physical feet, and you have the lips and the mouth. And when you do that work that is according to God's will, the Spirit is working in you to do this work. And when you don't do it, the Spirit's not working in you. You see, that's not the Spirit. That's just yourself following some ignorant teaching. You see, that's the difference. So how's the Spirit move in you? Well, we've already seen it. He moves you into the body of Christ when you hear the gospel. He moves you from Adam to Christ. He translates you into the kingdom of his dear Son. He moves according to God's will, which is according to revelation of the mystery. We no longer need the Spirit to move us once we're in Christ, because in Christ, we have a position in heavenly places, Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. Do you want to be moved away from that? I don't. Okay. Our revival is in Christ. Revive means to make alive again, right? Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's your revival right there. Okay. Philippians 3:11, where Paul says, I want to know the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's your revival. Okay. So you're not looking for some external move of the Spirit, some gut feeling. You're right where you need to be. Colossians 2, verse 10, if you know the gospel of Christ, if you're endeavoring to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, you're complete in him, complete in Jesus Christ, the head of all principality and power. Okay? No need for a revival. No need to look for a Spirit moving outside of you. The Spirit dwells in you, don't you know? And so it says that you ought to live to the glory of God based on God's will in the Scripture. Okay? Next week we'll talk about how the Spirit speaks and how the Spirit leads you. If the Spirit has put us in a position, put us in a place, if the Spirit has done these things for us and has already moved in us and already revived us in Christ, then what is he leading us to do? We'll flesh that out next week. Okay? Any comments? Any questions? Yes?
In Ephesians 4:30 about grieving the mm-hmm. Holy Spirit, the only time I used to hear it being used is when we used to do communion, mm-hmm. and we used it in the sense of confessing our sins before we received the communion.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't want to grieve the Holy Spirit because we didn't want to make him sad and
yep.
stuff like that. I'm still not grasping the whole grieving the Holy Spirit, because some of that still seems like a very emotional.
You mean for the Spirit to be grieved?
Yeah.
You're right. That's an interesting attribute to the Spirit there. I mean, if God is God, and the Spirit is God, and he's not thrown about, you know, with emotions as we are, then, you know, why is he grieved there? I mean, why is he weeping and crying? Is this a sissy God or something? But the idea, of course, is to communicate the same way that that we are grieved. We're grieved when things work contrary to our will, right? It's the same thing here. The Holy Spirit has a will. God has a will, and he wants that to work in you. And he's in you. He's sealing you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you are not walking in the Spirit, okay, then it's not according to his will. And so suddenly you have a contention inside yourself, a struggle that you are doing one thing and God's will with the Spirit in you wants to do another. You know, so this is a grief to him. And so it's in the context of verse 29 where he's talking here about the practical issues. He's not talking about position, which he dealt with in chapter 2 and 3. He's not talking about your salvation, which he dealt with in 2 and 3. And 4, 5, and 6, he's dealing with your walk in the Spirit and your life in Christ. And he says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You see? So, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. So the idea there is that, you know, you speak with corrupt communication. Verse 28, you're stealing where you shouldn't steal. Verse 27, you give place to the devil. Verse 26, you're angry and you sin as a result. I mean, these are all actions that you are making choices to say, I'm going to do this. I know God doesn't want it. I'm going to do this. And this is a grief to him. So this is something that he doesn't want. This is not what his will is. I mean, this is identifying how you are not walking in the Spirit, in a sense. And so that's what that means there. I was using it to say, well, if the Holy Spirit is grieved in you, that means he's still in you. Whereas in the Old Testament, in Psalm 51, when David sinned, the danger was the Spirit leaving him. So forget the grief part. I'm out of here. You know, he just leaves. So it's very different than the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and being grieved because he's in you and you're not being the vessel that God wants you to be. So that's the different action of the Holy Spirit. But does that help a bit? Yeah, it's you when you walk in verse 25 through 29 contrary to his will in you. So, I mean, there is that. So that's why every day, by the way, walk by grace. You say, I can never do perfectly what God wants me to do. You know, well, yeah, none of us can. But walking by the Spirit isn't necessarily the works of your flesh. It's you standing by grace in what Christ has done for you. So if every day you're standing by grace, then you ought to be acknowledging the will of the Spirit and not blatantly rejecting it, you know, in yourself. So any questions, any comments about that? There's a difference between someone sinning without compunction, okay, and then the person in Romans 7 who wants to do right and he struggles. You see? The person who sins and he sins and he says, I hate that. You know, I hate that. We shouldn't do that. That's a different response than the person who says, yeah, no big deal. Yeah, it's under grace. No problem. No, there's a problem. Sin is a problem. You see? So there's a different reaction there. And it's that person who says that there's no problem. That's a grief to the Holy Spirit. That's why Ephesians 5 goes on and he explains that, that, you know, don't be deceived in Ephesians 5, that if you sin, that this is angry to God. Let me deceive you with vain words. Because of these things comes the wrath of God upon children of disobedience. So don't be deceived. Sin is still sin. God hates sin. Even though he paid for it and you're forgiven of sins, he hates it. And God dwells in you. Therefore, you should acknowledge the wrongness of sin in you, right? Which means the only way you live is in Christ. Because every day you acknowledge, you know you're wrong too, right? So, I mean, when you realize that every day that you're wrong, that's part of reckoning yourself dead. Help your marriage too, by the way. Wake up and say, I'm wrong today. She's right. You know, that'll help. You see, but reckon yourself dead, that's the same process. I'm wrong. God's right today. So I really wanted to do this in my flesh, but you know what? That may not be what I ought to do. Right? So that's the idea. I love it. You guys are all getting ahead of me. Jeremy's question too. 2 or 3 weeks from now. Any other comments, questions? All right. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit working in us to save us, to put us in your body, to give us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, things that we don't even know about because they're the things we haven't searched out yet. We haven't known yet, but we thank you, Lord, for all these things you've freely given to us, giving us a position as more than conquerors, as you've described in Romans chapter 8. And so I am grateful for every member of the body and what they contribute and bring to establish each of us in your Son so that we can grow together and that we can establish that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, we thank you for all you've done for us and working in us. Amen.